I want us to think about the way we define things. Usually says a lot about our understanding and our worldview. And I'm going to eventually talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, but I want to get there first to give you some context. Have you thought about how we refer to some of the ages before us? Like prehistoric ages. Is there such a thing? Have you ever read this? Doesn't it go all the way back to the beginning? So doesn't it give us a record of what happened? So is there really such a thing as prehistoric times? Think about it. The ancient world, that is a term that we use to refer to the much earlier time, and there are various interpretations of it. And a lot of people will say, well, we don't really know anything or much about that period of time. What's the reality? We got a lot of information about that time. It tells us right here. The problem is people don't take this as history. They don't take it as being valid. That's part of the issue. What about the designation Dark Ages? Is that referring to the time before the invention of electricity? Or is that a designation of a time looked at in the past from a later time where we project an attitude that those people were not as enlightened as we are? So the Dark Ages is a term that was used by those of the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason to refer to a time when people were thought to be ignorant, that they lived under superstition, that they followed ancient books that have no validity, and we have gone beyond that. A better designation is the Middle Ages, in case you're wondering what else to call it. I'm sure you already knew that. But there's an attitude, there's a disposition that has been going on for some time. The 18th century has been referred to as the Age of Reason, give or take a little before, but roughly that period of time. And the Enlightenment was before. And it had to do with a difference of understanding and seeing essentially the elevation of man, a dependence upon science as the ultimate source of knowledge. And a byproduct of that is the rejection of the Bible as inerrant, as inspired, and as authoritative as the Word of God. It's like, we don't need that. Now, I realize most of you already knew all that. Just a reminder of the disposition that we are dealing with in our world today. Previous to the current times in which we live, you only had to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that was enough. You didn't have to go into, I believe it is inerrant and infallible, and it deals with all matters of faith and practice and all of life, and including every area that there is, and it's trustworthy. We didn't have to say all that, but today we do, because of the application of the Age of Reason mentality to the study of the Bible. So you're familiar, I've referenced this before, the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the early 1900s. Because of the infiltration of liberal theology, the adoption of this liberal theology that had come over from Germany, where they were basically taking these Age of Reason kinds of thinking. Many of the denominations in the either late 1800s, early 1900s began to adopt a mentality that basically undermined the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, and so basically you were throwing it out and saying, well, only those parts of the Bible that deal with faith have any validity. However, you've just kicked the foundation out from under the Bible entirely. So there's really no reason to even think about that. So as a result of those influences, there were many who were faithful who said, wait a minute, that's not right. I've read my Bible. I know what it says. And so they left their liberal denominations, and sort of started a controversy. As a matter of fact, I think it was in the 20s. I don't remember which year off the top of my head. There was a sermon by Harry Emerson Fosdick called Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And he was referencing, I believe, the individuals who were following the books, the fundamentals that were written prior to that time, which sort of was a catalyst to give people something to say, now this is what we have to adhere to. This is the truth. We need to hold this. So it was essentially an assault on Scripture, and this has been continuing, and these assaults continue today, even within what we would call evangelicalism. And so this led in 1978 to the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And there are like 15 or so articles, and I'll just give you the first one here. It says, we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. And I have all of the Chicago Statement here if you want to look at it and see what's in here. And it goes on and on and on and clarifies every possible area that has been up for grabs in the previous time, because it basically they said, you know, we've got to come back to say the Bible is the Word of God, and we can trust that. So we had to deal with all of that. This past week, the Inerrancy Summit convened in Southern California. It was at the Shepherd's Conference, and it included more than 16 acclaimed international speakers who were dealing with the subject of inerrancy, and there were more than 4,000 men pastors and church leaders who were there in attendance, and it was a time to come to say, we need to draw a line in the sand and note our commitment to biblical inerrancy, because society as a whole, the world as a whole, does not accept that the Bible is the Word of God, period. And if the Bible is not the Word of God, then we're wasting our time. You might as well go fishing or golfing or whatever it is you like to do on Sunday mornings, because we're wasting our time. If it's the Word of God, then we better take it seriously. That's the essence of what is communicated. So, some definitions to think about. Unlimited inerrancy. Oh, before I go there, let me just remind us of something, or give you a hint as to what initiated the Inerrancy Summit that just took place. It was partially due to a recent book on five views on inerrancy. And if you think about it for a moment, you have to come to the realization maybe that's a misnomer. In actuality, there is only one view on inerrancy. Anything else is errancy. I mean, if you think about it, and Norman Geisler, who wrote a review on this book, said there really is only one view on inerrancy, the biblical view. Anything else amounts to various shades of errancy, clearly non-biblical views. So therefore, definition, unlimited inerrancy. So now we have to come to the place where when we say inerrancy, we mean unlimited inerrancy. Affirms that the Bible is true on whatever subject it speaks, on redemption, ethics, history, science, or anything else. Limited inerrancy affirms that the Bible's inerrancy is limited to redemptive matters. And then it's not inerrancy anymore. So that's what we have to continue. We continue to have to define. And that's the world in which we live. Or we can throw it out. Or pick and choose. And that's where much of the world is today. So we affirm unlimited inerrancy. If we don't, we might as well go home. Quite frankly, that's really where we are. So therefore, we deny that biblical infallibility and inerrancy are limited to spiritual, religious, or redemptive themes. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative. So, unlimited inerrancy has been the historic position of the Christian church down through the centuries. And that has been diluted as the Age of Reason mindset has infiltrated the church as a whole. And we've got a whole other, lot of other things that have impacted now. Of course, we've got postmodernism and all of the rest that is influencing our thinking. So we need to come then to the biblical basis for inerrancy. God the Creator has spoken. I think you know these verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. Verse 3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God has spoken. God has created, and he has spoken. That means he is capable of communicating, and he is capable of functioning. And the Bible doesn't start with a defense of himself. It starts with the assumption that he is there, because he knows he is. He doesn't have to give a defense. Some other examples of the fact that God speaks, Genesis 12:1, where we go from a universal time frame to a more narrowed time frame. And it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Here again, the Lord speaks, and the Lord is going to do something as well. Another familiar passage, Exodus 21:2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Looking at God speaking relative to the context of history, and then he's going to give some prescription as to what the people are to do now that they have become a nation, they've moved out of the incubation period in the land of Egypt, and they are going to go to the land that has been promised to them, and they are going to do that so that out of this nation will come the Messiah who has been promised to deal with the sin problem that goes back to Genesis chapter 3. So all of this, again, God is communicating. John 9:29 says, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. They're talking about Jesus. Jesus was telling them what his place was, who he was, what they needed to know and to do. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, why was that Word chosen to refer to Christ? Because he is the divine communication. He is the one through whom God is speaking in the present age. Of course, the book of Hebrews chapter 1, tells us that as well. In times past, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's speaking through his Son. And we've just spent time looking at that. So, God the Creator has spoken. Satan the enemy has questioned. We're familiar with Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And if you're not sure who is referred to as the serpent, of course the context gives you a pretty good idea there, but also the book of Revelation very clearly says the serpent, the devil, and so on, uses the various terminology to make sure that you get the picture. And said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" But there's that statement, has God indeed said. And in every age, there are those who have picked up that same pattern of thinking. Has God said? Did God really say? Do we need to listen to him? So, the enemy is questioned. The biblical writers have recorded Isaiah 38:4-5. Says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord." And then he goes on and talks about his years being added to his life. The idea there, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, the one who speaks for God, and says, "Thus says the Lord." In our age today, we do not want to hear, "Thus says the Lord," essentially. We want to hear, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life and do things my own way." So we have this recorded for us because we need to hear it, because we have a genetic disposition that leads us in a different direction called sin. Jeremiah 1:4, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," this is again Jeremiah the prophet, word came to him. In Jeremiah 1:9, it says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." So God has used the prophets through the writers to record what he has written. So therefore, he is capable of communicating. He does communicate. He has communicated. And just to make sure that it comes out right, the Holy Spirit has superintended. We're all familiar with 2 Peter 1:21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit." And many other places have communicated that. John 14:26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Just like the prophets of the Old Testament, the writers of the New Testament, the apostles and those associated with them directly, they communicated because the Spirit was working in them to be able to teach them what they needed to communicate. They have recorded that as well, and we have that. And then, of course, we need to realize that the one who spoke is trustworthy. We can trust the words of God. Inerrancy is based on the character of God who cannot lie, which Scripture reminds us of in various places, and that it is the Word of God, the very Word of God, so we can trust it. And so there is a logical connection between inerrancy and the truthfulness of God or the character of God. John 3:33-35 says, "He who has received his testimony," that's Christ, "has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." He gives them completely and has a good reason, purpose. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, including his word." And so therefore, when Hebrews says that God had communicated through the prophets and now has communicated through his Son, that is also the case. So Titus 1:2 speaks of God who cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. That means you can trust him. And he is capable of doing what he says he's going to do. So God is trustworthy. The product is also trustworthy and useful and authoritative. Proverbs 30:5-6 says, "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." In other words, there is a standard that we are to hold ourselves up to, and that is God, and it is His Word. And if we try to do anything that deviates from His Word, then we are a liar, not God. We. And I think we probably knew that deep down inside. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, which is a word that was specifically used for that purpose. It's a hapax legomena, as they say. It's not used anywhere else, not in any other scripture. So it's a made word just for this, to indicate that this is something from God, and therefore Scripture, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, given the context and the way it's used, is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for telling us when we've messed up, for correction, for putting us on the right track, and for instruction in righteousness, to give us the guidance of where we need to go, what we need to do. Again, if the Bible is the Word of God, and it is inspired, and it is inerrant, can we trust it? And if it is true and valid and inerrant, what should we do with it? Use it carefully. Familiar with 2 Timothy 2:15, any one of our kids in the Iwana Kids program can quote this, and most of the adults hopefully can as well, though the kids can remember it better than we can. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Is there any truth today? If you talk to the average person out there, they have been conditioned to think that we can't know anything for sure. It's been taught. It's in the literature. It's the mindset. And this seems to suggest that there is a word of truth, that there is something that can be known, and there is something that gives us guidance. That means instead of going to the thinking of the world and trying to make the Bible fit with it, we need to turn it around. We need to start with the Word of God, and in as much as the world's thinking out there is consistent with God's truth, we'll give it some credibility. Otherwise, look at what is driving that mentality. Look at history, look at science, look at any of the fields, language, any of that out there, and you see it's being driven by a presupposition that is completely antithetical to the Word of God. If God is real, and He has spoken, and He's given us His Word, then we can trust His Word. And we need to take Him at His Word. Now, I know you all are convinced of that, but I want to remind us of this, and make sure you are convinced of that. The practical implications of inerrancy. Here I borrowed an outline from one of the messages that I had heard when I was at the conference, and it's brief, lest you get nervous. The first point is Scripture is attacked, so we must defend it. How do we know it's been attacked? Well, it's been attacked from the beginning. We've already looked at Genesis 3:1. The enemy has established a pattern and a procedure. And at every turn, the Word of God is in question. And so we need to recognize that. We need to just assume that's the way the world is going to think. So don't be surprised. Don't freak out when that happens. So the tendency of the mentality of the world, and I'm using that in the sense of those who are not believers, is to question the Word of God, to question His justice, to question His goodness, because I'm starting with me. And anything that doesn't square with me and my thinking can't be right because I don't like it. And that ought to be enough of a reason, right? Because I don't like it. If that were the case, we'd be in big trouble. Because if you all had to do everything that I want to do and do it my way, you would be very unhappy. That's why I'm not running for president. Yes. Acts 20, 28 to 30. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Is that going on anywhere in our world? Did that ever happen? Did it happen in Paul's day? Absolutely. It's been happening every day since. Still is. Still going on. That's why the church today is weak, for the most part, because it's been saturated with a mentality of the world. I mean, so many have adopted the mindset, the presuppositions of the world. So many Christians have one foot in the world and in the presuppositions of the world and one foot in the church, and they kind of like the idea of there being a God who can handle everything, but they kind of like the idea of we can handle things on our own. And so, how many of you have ever found yourself in a position of wondering whether the Bible is true? Have you ever had that thought? That you dare to admit? If you're human, I think you've probably had that thought. And so the question is that a valid thought? Well, it's valid in the sense of, yeah, we're humans and we've got a lot of pressure and everything else around us, and we've got the devil working overtime and all of his minions to pull us away from the thought that God's word is true and you can trust it in every area of life. So, yeah, that's not surprising. Then it's a matter of, well, is there enough reason, if we can use that terminology, to trust the Bible? And that's the issue. Is the Bible the Word of God, or is it not the Word of God? If it's not the Word of God, go home. If it is the Word of God, shape up. Because we're in deep trouble. It's like this morning, the exposition and the discussion on the book of Jonah. When Jonah came to Nineveh, did he say to them, "You're really nice people, you're doing everything well, you've got the right presuppositions"? No, he said, "You people are in deep trouble, judgment's coming upon you, and you are going to be wiped off the earth unless you repent." Well, that could be applied to our context as well. Well, moving on, 1 Timothy 6:20 says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." There's a lot of that going around. So guard what you have. Hang on to that. So Scripture is attacked, so we must defend it. We need to look at the Scripture to see what it has to say so that we know how to do that. Scripture is authoritative, so we must declare it. Not only declare it, but we have to live it as well. Nehemiah 8:6 says, The Lord bless the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen," and so on. And this was the context where they came together. The people came together after the exile, when they were back. Those who were the part of the remnant came back in the land, and they stood to hear the word of God proclaimed, because they realized they needed it. We've missed this. This is the Word of God. We need to know what he has to say. We are his children. And then Psalm 119. And I could do like one of the speakers at the conference who was given the text, Psalm 119, and he read it. The whole thing. All 15 minutes to make a point that I will never forget. And someday maybe I'll do that. And that is, if this is the Word of God, then shut up and listen. Because this is the Word of God. And Psalm 119 talks about the Word of God, the significance of it, how it ought to impact us, the attitude we ought to have toward it. So your assignment is go home and read Psalm 119 in one setting and see for yourself. What does it say? And does it make any difference in my life to know what it says? 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Do we believe that? This is the very word of God? Are we convinced of that? 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Hold fast the pattern of sound words. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about Scripture. He's talking about the truth. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, and there's a few of you who know it in the original, "Keruxon ton logon." Preach the word. Proclaim. I always have to rephrase that, otherwise you think it's only talking about me. Proclaim the word. In season. Out of season. What does that mean? Whenever it's convenient. No, that's not what it means. It means all the time. Even when it's not convenient. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Scripture is accurate, so we must demonstrate it. That means if it is true and I can trust every part of it, then I need to demonstrate it by using it, because it is exactly that. Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled," till it has completed its designated purpose. Jude 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That sounds like we might have to stand up for the Scriptures, for what we believe, for what's true. And then the last one, "It is active, so we must deploy it." Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What does that mean? It gets you right there. It cuts through everything else and cuts to your conscience, because we've been programmed that way. So, if the Bible is God-breathed and inerrant, then it's authoritative, right? If it's authoritative, then we ought to pay attention to it. If it's the Word of God, we need to take it seriously. So how do we deal with a world that doesn't take it seriously? Do we kind of tiptoe around and try not to say too much because we don't want to offend the world out there? or do we take it for what it is? I like the illustration, I'm going to close with this, that Spurgeon used, and there were a couple of other people who referenced this, and that is to think about a lion in a cage. Now just imagine you have a lion in a cage, and there it is, and it does what lions do. They, well, besides smell and look funny, they growl. They sound ferocious. And you could stand there and you could say to someone who comes along and says, you know, I don't believe that little kitty could do much damage. What do you do? Do you come up with arguments? You know, statistically, lions have been known to, and you could go through the list of what they can do, and you could say, well, physiologically, because of the makeup of lions, because of how their jaws are and their strength and their power, they could do this to you. And matter of fact, I've seen a lion take a bone and kind of crunch on the thing, and it's kind of scary. I mean, you could go through all that. Or you could let the cage open and let the lion defend itself. And everyone will be convinced. And that's the word of God. Turn it loose. Use it. Take advantage of it. Live it. Proclaim it. Don't be afraid to use the Word of God. Even in today's world. Even if somebody will laugh and say, ha ha ha, you believe that old ancient book? It deals with a lot of things that nothing else can deal with from beginning to end. So, what are you going to do about it? If it's the Word of God, what are you going to do about it?